Notice that our worship folder says on the front, Steve Johnson, Senior Pastor, and that is not me. I am Steve Serene. Like I said earlier, I'm our youth pastor here at Oakwood. Pastor Johnson is on vacation this week, so if you want to hear how he preaches, maybe a couple weeks from now would be a good time to come back, join us again, and hear him. Hopefully I can do a decent job in his absence today. Actually, I'd like to thank Pastor Johnson and our board here at Oakwood for just giving me the opportunity to preach not only this week, but also be here for the next couple of weeks. I get to do a little series. We're going to be in the book of Micah, chapter 6. Just a funny story. So my wife's family had a little get-together this past weekend, and while they were there, my sister-in-law was talking with their little cousin, you know, elementary school age, and the family's going to be in Portage in a couple of weeks. When I will do the third and final part of the series. And so she mentioned, if you stay in town for Sunday, you can hear Steve preaching that day. And he goes, Steve Appreciation Day? No, Steve's preaching that day. Wait, Steve Appreciation Day? So anyway, if you want to come back in 2 weeks, it's Steve Appreciation Day. So no gifts are necessary. Anyway, let's just open with a word of prayer before we get started now. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for a beautiful day, for the opportunity to come together to worship you, to look into your word. And Lord, we pray that you would just bless the reading of your word. Lord, may we all be encouraged and edified and even challenged by it today. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So about a week ago, an event took place with national, you might even say global, significance. This event was covered for several days by several major media outlets. It's still being discussed and dissected on the internet by the so-called experts. I think I can say with a fair amount of confidence that there are a lot of you, maybe a large percentage of you in this room, that followed this event with great interest and anticipation and felt a very deep, maybe even profound sense of connection to it. Meanwhile, there's another large group, maybe even a majority of you in this room, who paid little to no attention to this whatsoever. You might not even be aware that it happens. You felt absolutely no impact from it whatsoever. In fact, you might say you could not care less that this event even took place. I'm talking about the NFL draft. Any NFL fans in the room? All right, there we go. Now, I enjoy football, but I have to admit, I usually don't pay a lot of attention to the draft, namely because I know before it happens that the Lions are going to mess up their pick. So no point in watching. So that's right, I was born under the same curse that many of you were born under, being a Detroit Lions fan. Any of you out there? All right. So you know what I mean by curse. I question this every fall. Why do I root for these guys? But yeah, I think it's somehow just ingrained into my DNA. I can't stop, no matter how hard I try. And so several years ago, I actually made a decision. I was not going to buy any more Lions gear. No more hats, no more shirts, no more stickers for the car. Not because I'm ashamed of the team, which maybe I ought to be ashamed of the team, but more because I just thought, this organization does not deserve my money. I cannot justify giving it to them. So anyway, for about the last 10 years or so, I have not owned any Lions gear. Until my birthday this year, my sister decided to buy me what's my only Lions shirt at this point in time, which if you can read that, if you can't read it, I'll put it up here. Just one before I die. Looks like a few of you can relate to that. That's all we want, right, as Lions fans. Just one Super Bowl win before we die. Then we can die happy. Am I right? We're not dying happy. You know that. So at least if that's what our happiness is found in. But whether you're a Lions fan or a Bears fan or a fan of any other team in any other sport, have you ever stopped to think about how crazy being a fan of a sports team is? I mean, we spend our money on their gear. We root for them. We get into fights with our friends and family and even complete strangers because they follow other teams. I almost said worship. Maybe that would have been a good word. We watch their games. We follow their stats. We spend all this time all on this completely arbitrary yet totally unwavering sense of loyalty. And I don't say this to be critical, mind you, because I'm just as guilty of this as anybody here. Oh, and by the way, if you are not a sports fan, this is not an opportunity to be off the hook. You can't sit back and judge the rest of us, because I'm pretty sure there is some other completely arbitrary thing that you might be a fan of as well. Maybe it's not the Lions versus the Bears, but maybe it's Ford or Chevy or Dodge. Maybe it's Coke or Pepsi. Team Edward or Team Jacob. DC or Marvel. American Idol or The Voice. Or maybe the most important one on the list, iPhone or Android. But here's the crazy part. Whatever your fan allegiance is to, have you ever noticed that we often take on this sort of subconscious mentality that your team or your device or your thing, they're the good guys. And the team that they're playing, they're the bad guys. They're evil. The Detroit Tigers, they're the good guys. They deserve to win. Not just because they're the team that I like, but because they're the good guys. They're on the side of right. And the White Sox and the Yankees, they're the bad guys. The evil empire. Driving a Chevy makes me a better person than driving a Ford. Or maybe the other way around. Using an iPhone isn't just my personal choice. It's the morally superior decision to using an Android. Have you ever thought this way before? Maybe not consciously, maybe subconsciously. Admit it, if we're a fan of something, we can go there sometimes. But is it true? Is the object of my allegiance always good? Does it never do wrong? Is it, in fact, always worthy of being cheered for? Of course it's not. Let's consider the Lions again for a moment. Actually, wait a minute. I don't want to offend anybody. Let's make up a completely hypothetical, fictional team. We'll call them the Leons. Now, imagine that there are several players for this hypothetical team, the Leons, who maybe they play a little too aggressively. You might even say they play dirty. Maybe there's even a guy on the team who on occasion has been known to kick or stomp on another player. Again, this is totally hypothetical. This isn't real. We're talking about the Leons. Maybe there's another player on the team who's gotten into a lot of fights, maybe with other players on other teams. Maybe there's a couple of people on this hypothetical team that have even off the field gotten arrested for drunk driving or for drug possession. Now, again, imagine our hypothetical team has a lot of these players on it. Are they still the good guys? Can we really convince ourselves that they're morally superior and that they're therefore worthy of our allegiance, that they deserve to win and to be cheered for? Of course we can't. In fact, if our hypothetical team, the Leons, had enough players who acted like this and acted like this often enough, we might even come to the point where we have to stop and say, I think my team's actually the bad guys. Could it even reach a point where we might even have to speak out against them? Now, of course, as fans, we're never going to do that. As fans, our allegiance is unquestioning, right? We stick by our teams, win or lose. And regrettably, sometimes we stick by them, good character or bad character. But here's the thing. Sometimes I think that we imagine that God works the exact same way. By the times that he looks at us. Sometimes I think that we imagine that God is the ultimate heavenly sports fan. And he's looking down on his team, Team Christian, as they're the good guys. When a Christian is somehow up against a non-Christian, sometimes we imagine that God's on our side. And that perhaps because of that, he's going to give us that extra push that we need to win. For example, if as a Christian you are up for a job promotion against somebody who's not a Christian, maybe you're thinking in the back of your mind that God is definitely going to want you to get this job. Or if you're having a dispute with your neighbor and your neighbor's not a believer, then of course God is going to want you to come out on top of this, right? Now, it might sound a little bit silly when I put it that way, but how many times do Christians act like that or take on that mindset? How many times do we express the mentality that I can't lose because I've got God on my side? And yet, just like everybody else, Christians don't get promotions that sometimes they deserve. And sometimes a non-Christian gets it ahead of them. Christians get sick. Christian businesses go under. Christian marriages fall apart. Christian teenagers, believe it or not, rebel against and fight with their parents. Christian churches struggle to make ends meet sometimes. So is God on our side or what? Now, some of you might be quick to point out Romans chapter 8. The last few verses in Romans 8, it says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" It goes on to say a few verses later, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." This is a beautiful passage, isn't it? No matter what, nothing can separate us from God's love for us. He is always going to be there to look out for us. He's always going to support us and take care of us. And this passage confirms that no matter what, God will always unconditionally love us. God's grace is completely unending. That's a great thing, right? But does this mean that God is always on my side? What if I lie to my boss? Don't tell him, by the way, if I did. What if I curse out the guy who cuts me off in traffic? What if I gossip about somebody else at church? What if I'm mean and nasty to the waiter at lunch? What if I just commit any other sin or just in general ignore God's will for my life? Is God on my side then? Yes, he always loves me. Yes, he's always there for me, but does that mean he stands behind every one of my decisions? Does he root for me to succeed and even for others to fail just because I'm a Christian and they're not? And if God is always on my side, then why does it seem like the sharpest, most harsh criticisms that we can find in all of the Bible are directed at God's own people? Not at other nations or idol worshipers or sinners or tax collectors or pagans. Yes, God calls sinners to repent, but when it comes to his most critical statements, he saves them for his own followers. For example, let's turn to the book of Micah, chapter 6. Micah is a short book toward the end of the Old Testament in a section called the Minor Prophets. As a former pastor of mine used to say, this is the part of the Bible where the pages sort of stick together. So if you have trouble finding it, it's understandable. Now, Micah was a prophet during the time in Israel and Judah's history during the days of King Jotham, King Ahaz, and King Hezekiah. So this was a very interesting time in the history of Israel. For one thing, these two kingdoms, which were usually fighting with each other, during this period, they're actually getting along. They're playing nice together. And partly because of their cooperation with each other, they were prospering at this point in their history. Their borders had expanded. In fact, during this period of time, Israel and Judah's borders were the largest that they'd been since the time of King Solomon. So this was a time of economic and political prosperity. But at the same time, it was a time of spiritual depravity. Idol worship had infested the country. There were high places that had been set up to worship false gods. The rich were taking advantage of the poor. God's laws were being ignored. And so God started to raise up prophets, as he often does. He brought people out to correct his own people, Micah being one of them. And so the book of Micah consists of three separate oracles or sermons that were delivered over the course of a couple of decades to the people of Israel and Judah to call out these sins. Each one of the oracles is a bit more critical than the last in calling Israel out for their sins, but each one also offers a promise of hope. And so we're going to start in the beginning of the third oracle today in Micah chapter 6, starting in verse 1. It says, "Hear now what the Lord is saying. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Listen, you mountains, to the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, because the Lord has a case against his people. Even with Israel, he will dispute. So the stage is set for a trial. God is the prosecutor. Israel is the defendant. And they're called in to hear God's charges against them. And then in an interesting twist, God summons the mountains and the hills as his witnesses. Now think about this. This just sounds unfair, doesn't it? Usually when we sin, we're smart enough not to do it in front of other people, right? Or at least not other people who will tell on us. But in this case, God doesn't call other people as his witnesses. He calls the mountains and the hills and the foundations of the earth. There might not be another human being on the planet that can testify against some of the sins that you've committed. But what if God decided not to call in another person, but to call in your car? Or the walls of your living room? Or your computer? Before you panic, before you start to blush at the idea of this, keep in mind that we're still talking about the same God that Romans 8 was talking about. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. Thankfully, not even yourself. Not even your sins. It's incredible that the God who sees you at your absolute worst still loves you more than you could possibly imagine. But does that mean that he lets our sins slide? Here God has an indictment against his people. So this is not just a lament or a complaint. He's formally charging his own people with a crime. It's pretty harsh. So what's the crime? Well, if we were to go back and look through some of the previous verses, in chapter 1, verse 7, he points out their idol worship. And then in verse 13, he accuses them of rebellion. Much of chapters 2 and 3 are dedicated to exposing how the rich and the powerful were oppressing and hurting the poor and the defenseless. In chapter 3, verse 5, God calls out false prophets for leading the people astray. In chapter 3, verse 10, God calls out Israel and Judah because of their violence. Now, clearly all these things are pretty big sins, right? But let's stop and think for a second. Why does God call out Israel and Judah for these sins? I mean, certainly there had to have been other people in the world at this time. Even if we just look just at the area around Israel and Judah, there had to have been other nations that were doing the same things, if not worse, right? In fact, if we were to study some of the cultures and practices of some of the nations that surrounded Israel, we would read about nations that pillaged other nations and ran off with their women and children. We would read about nations that lived under a might makes right mentality, where you could brutally take and do whatever you wanted. We would read about horrific sorts of religious practices like ritualistic murders and prostitution and cannibalism and child sacrifice. And that just scratches the surface. So at least God's people were faithful some of the time, right? At least God's people knew his moral and ethical standards. At least they were faithful some of the time, right? But that's exactly the problem. Israel and Judah should have known better. Verse 3 goes on to say, "My people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Answer me." Now, I'm sure we've all seen the news before after some large tragedy happens, like a school shooting or some other mass murder. And occasionally after one of these situations, on TV, they'll interview the parents of the assailant, of the shooter. And if you've ever seen this before, it's not uncommon to hear the parent start to question what they did wrong. They start to blame themselves for what their child did. They might say things like, "I should have seen the warning signs earlier," or "I don't know where I went wrong. I don't know what I did." Now, in certain cases, it's possible that the parent does bear some of the blame. Maybe they were unloving. Maybe they were abusive physically or mentally. Maybe they just weren't very caring or they were neglectful. But oftentimes, in fact, I dare say most of the time, that's not the case. Instead, despite a parent's best efforts to raise a good and moral child to do the right thing, despite their lessons and their corrections and their love and their guidance, occasionally some children rebel and do horrible, terrible things. But this doesn't stop the parent from wondering if they were the reason that their child did something wrong. And for a moment, God has the exact same question. God is wondering, Israel, what did I do to you? How did I drive you to do such evil things? Did I do too much? Did I not do enough? Did I fail you? Answer me. Tell me how I failed you. Except in this case, the answer is that God did absolutely nothing wrong. It's a rhetorical question. Of course, God didn't mess up. In fact, he goes on to start to describe the miraculous things that he did do to benefit the people. He goes on to say, indeed, I brought you up from the land of Egypt and ransomed you from the house of slavery. When the Israelites were enslaved and oppressed in Egypt, God heard their cries for help. God delivered them through a series of miraculous events. He set them free. He then goes on to say, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. So not only did God free the people from slavery, but he also set up leaders that could guide them. He didn't leave them alone. Moses was the prophet that God used to speak directly to the people. Aaron was the first high priest, so he led the people in their religious ceremonies. Miriam, Moses and Aaron's sister, was a prophetess. She would lead the people in singing and worship. Now, as a side note, have you ever stopped to consider the people that God has put in your life to lead you and encourage your spiritual growth? Your relationship with Jesus is not just you and Jesus, is it? Thankfully, it's not. Thank God it's not. When I think back at my own spiritual journey, I'm reminded of my parents, of pastors, of Sunday school teachers, children's church workers, youth volunteers, friends, individuals within the church who just reached out to me at various points in just different ways. I think of role models, people who came along to comfort me or encourage me in difficult times, people who challenged me during times when I was going down the wrong path. I think of seminary professors and mentors and all sorts of other people. And if I were to start to list by name every single person who at some point came along and guided me in some way and had an impact positively on my walk with Christ, I'm sure that number would be in the hundreds. Some of those people are even here in this room right now. Thank you for speaking into my life and having the courage to challenge me. And thank you to everybody here who at some point has been a positive influence on the lives of our children and on our teenagers and college students and even other adults here at Oakwood. Never underestimate your potential to encourage spiritual growth in other people through serving in ministry, through being a positive role model, having a giving heart, or even just simply having an encouraging word to say at a needed moment. And also, as you remember, stop and thank those people that come to mind that have helped you along your way. God has put these people in our lives for a reason, just like he did for Israel. Now, in addition to freeing the people from slavery, and in addition to providing these spiritual leaders, God goes on to list one last thing. He says, my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him, and from Shittim to Gilgal, so that you might know the righteous acts of the Lord. So on the way from the promised land, or on the way into the promised land, the Israelites had to journey through the land of Moab. Moab is a small country, or was a small country, on the eastern side of the Dead Sea. This country pops up several times throughout the Old Testament, usually as an enemy of Israel. It's also the country that Naomi and Elimelech and their sons traveled to at the start of the book of Ruth. This was Ruth's homeland. And so in the situation that God is referring to here, he's talking about when the Israelites were traveling to the Promised Land and they needed to cross through Moab. But Balak, the king of Moab, was afraid. And so he hired a prophet named Balaam. You might remember the story of Balaam and the talking donkey. Now, what happened here was that God would not allow Balaam to speak a curse against the Israelites. And so three times in a row, in three different locations, Balak sets up altars where he wants Balaam to go and pronounce a curse onto the Israelites. And each one of these three times, Balaam is unable to utter a curse, and instead he speaks a blessing onto the Israelites, which obviously angers Balak. Of course, Balak evidently never heard that phrase or that bit of wisdom, fool me once, shame on me, fool me twice, or sorry, fool me once, shame on you, fool me twice, shame on me. He gets fooled three times. Now, Shittim was located in Moab, and Gilgal was just on the other side of the Jordan River in the Promised Land. And so this journey that God is talking about from Shittim to Gilgal, this is where the Israelites witnessed Balaam speaking blessings onto them despite Balak ordering him to curse them. This is also where they experienced the losses of Miriam and Aaron and eventually Moses. On this journey, they saw Joshua rise to power and take over as the new leader. They witnessed the miraculous crossing of the Jordan River. And then once they got to Gilgal, they rededicated themselves to the Lord. And they set up a base of operations from which they would conquer miraculously Jericho and then go on to conquer the rest of the Promised Land. And so God listed these events as a reminder to the Israelites of the countless miracles that he had done for them all throughout their history. He had freed them from slavery. He provided for them for 40 years as they wandered in the desert. He miraculously handed the Promised Land over to them. And he provided all along the way various leaders to protect them and to guide them. But what did they do? They rebelled against him. They worshiped other gods. They ignored God's commands to be a blessing to the people around them and instead engaged in the same brutally violent acts as all their neighboring countries. They gave preference to the rich and the powerful and allowed the poor and the defenseless among them to be abused and oppressed. Again, why did God have an indictment against his people? Why did he call them out for their sins when there were other people around them doing just the exact same thing, if not worse? It's because they were his people. They had been given his commandments. They were supposed to be keepers of his word. They should have known better. Now, if we skip ahead to the New Testament, in both Matthew chapter 23 and Luke chapter 11, it records Jesus speaking to a group of people called the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees were the self-appointed religious leaders in Israel. They studied God's word from a young age. They knew it backward and forward. Not only that, but they were known for following the law in the strictest sense possible and enforcing that other people did so as well. And yet, here we have Jesus, who is considered a friend to sinners and tax collectors and prostitutes. And at the same time, in these chapters, he pronounces woes onto the Pharisees, on seemingly the most religious group of people in the entire country. He denounces them for their insincerity and for their legalism, for adding unnecessary burdens onto the people, for being more concerned with looking righteous than with actually being righteous. He calls them hypocrites, blind guides, and a brood of vipers. These are easily the most critical words that we can find in the Gospels. And why? Why were the Pharisees any worse sinners than anybody else? Well, they weren't necessarily. But again, they should have known better. They had the law. They were the self-appointed experts. But as Jesus pointed out, they were guilty of being unloving, of leading people away from God instead of toward God through their cold adherence to the rules and regulations rather than showing compassion and grace. In Jesus' eyes, their sin might not have been any worse than any other sin. I mean, in God's eyes, aren't all of our sins equal? But at the same time, he was more critical of them because given their exposure to his word, given their extra knowledge of God, he was holding them to a higher standard. Now let's fast forward again. What about us? We live in a very unique time in the history of the church. Up until about 500 years ago, it pretty much was not possible to own your own personal copy of the Bible. The Bible had primarily existed in its original languages of Greek and Hebrew or in Latin. And so And in addition to that, copies of it were hard to come by. And so if you wanted to read the Bible, you had to go and have it read to you by a priest. Or even more accurately put, you had to have a priest explain it to you because you couldn't understand the language that it was written in. But then the printing press was invented. And so it was easy to mass produce copies of a book. And then men like Martin Luther and William Tyndale came along, who believed, even under threat of death, that everyone should be able to have a copy of the Bible in their own language. And so they translated the Bible into the people's language. And they made sure that copies of it were made so that people could have it and own it for themselves and read it. And so today it's not uncommon for you to have a Bible, if not dozens of them in your home. But even more so than that, it's not uncommon for us to have the Bible online. We have it on our smartphones, on our tablets, on our computers. In fact, there's probably a few people in the room right now who, rather than reading the Bible on a piece of paper, are reading the Bible on a screen. It's amazing. In addition to that, we live in a time where we have easy access to commentaries, to study Bibles, where we can go online and download books for spiritual encouragement or for research. And if we can't download them online, we can go to Amazon.com and we can order them and have them shipped straight to our house in a couple of days. We live in a time where we can go and have sermons or videos of sermons streamed to our computers or our smartphones so we can hear from pastors around the country, even around the world. In short, we live in a time when God's word is more accessible to us now than it has ever been at any other point in all of human history. In addition to that, we live in a country where we're free to gather like this to worship God. We're free to hear God's word taught. We're free to study it together or to gather in each other's homes and talk about God's word. It's a wonderful time, but at the same time, it means we have no excuse not to know what God's word is. We have no excuse not to know what God has revealed to us about himself. And so with greater knowledge of God comes greater expectation from God. With greater knowledge of God comes greater expectation from God. Just like the Israelites in Micah's time, just like the Pharisees in Jesus' time, we ought to know better, right? Is God on my side? Well, if you mean, does God love you unconditionally? Then absolutely yes. If you mean, does God offer forgiveness an unlimited number of times no matter what you've done? Absolutely, your sins can be forgiven through Christ. So in that sense, yes, God is on our side. But if you mean, does God root for you no matter what, just like a Detroit Lions fan roots for the team no matter how badly the players act? Well, I'm sorry, but the answer to that one is no. God's not simply a fan. Having a relationship with him means that he has an expectation of us. He expects us to grow, to become more like him. He expects us to follow the example that Jesus set for us. An example of being loving, of showing compassion, of caring for the needs of other people, of sharing his good news with others, of doing all that in a selfless and sacrificial way, of rising above our sins and our temptations. Our knowledge of God does not give us privilege over others. It gives us an expectation to care for others. It doesn't give us favor over the rest of the world. It gives us a mission to the rest of the world. If we look ahead to the book of Acts chapter 5, Peter proclaims, "We are the witnesses. God has saved us not so that we can be special or better than anybody else, but because God loves everyone so much that he sent Jesus to us. And God has set us apart to be his witnesses so that we can share that with everyone else, so that everybody can experience his love and his compassion and his forgiveness." So our rallying cry should not be, "God is on my side." Rather, we should be asking the question, am I on God's side? Am I being obedient to him? Am I doing what he has asked me to do? Am I living out his love and his word so that the rest of the world can feel it? Am I living up to the expectation that having a knowledge of God brings? Are you guilty of your faith, of trying to use your faith to get God to do what you want? Or do you understand that having faith means submitting to doing what God wants? Let's pray. Dear God, we Again, we thank you for this day. Lord, we thank you that you have given us your word. Not only have you given it to us, but you have let us live in this time of history where we have such easy access to it, where we can read your word anywhere, where if we have a question about your word, we can find an answer to it. Lord, we thank you so much that you have cared for us in this way. And Lord, we just pray that you would help us to have the diligence to study your word, to seek out the answers that you have provided for us, to share your word with others, to gather with others, to study it and to talk about it. Lord, and I pray that you would give us the ability to live up to the expectations that you now have of us. Father, help us to be people who are diligent about studying your word and diligent also about living it out and about sharing it with other people. Lord, you talk about us being the salt and light of the world. And so I pray that you would help us to do that. Lord, help us to, not only through our words, but also through our actions, to live out what you've called us to do. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.